Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Shepherd and His Sheep, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from John 10, 1 through 21.
There is no greater and better loved part of Scripture than the 23rd Psalm. Everybody knows it. Everybody has often read it, I'm sure, in times of pressure and of danger, how we recognize the Lord is our shepherd, and He leads us. And we don't want anything, but He leads us through paths of righteousness and makes us lie down in green pastures, leads us beside still waters, takes us through places of danger and darkness. And what a beautiful psalm that is. This is a frequent theme, as you know, in Scripture and in Christian art and music, this theme of the shepherd of our souls. What a comforting thing it is to think we have a shepherd. Now we come this morning to the passage in John in the 10th chapter where Jesus assumes the role of the shepherd of the sheep. And by the way, he's not a sheep herder. I grew up in Montana where there's lots of sheep. And sheep herders were the lowest form of life. They were hired to take care of the sheep, and sometimes they did a good job and sometimes they didn't. And unfortunately, they were not very highly regarded in Montana society. But I've learned that there's a great deal of difference between a Western sheep herder and an Eastern shepherd in their relationship to the sheep. And here this morning, we're looking at Jesus as the shepherd, not the sheep herder of the sheep. He builds his teaching in this chapter around four figures that are taken from the shepherd's life. And in the first one, he is clearly setting himself out as the true shepherd of the sheep, in contrast to the false shepherds. This passage follows immediately on the story we had last week about the healing of the man born blind, who was kicked out of the synagogue because of his faith in Jesus. And Jesus sees these leaders, these Pharisaical rulers of the Jews, who had twisted and distorted the teachings of the law and of the Scriptures as false shepherds, as he calls them, thieves and robbers. And these are his words. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This is a scene taken from early morning in Palestine. And in the Eastern life of shepherds, they would bring their flocks in the evening into one central sheepfold where half a dozen flocks would gather together. And they would leave, the shepherds would leave the sheep there in this strong sheepfold behind a locked door guarded by a porter or a gatekeeper. And in the morning, the shepherds would come again and would begin to call their sheep. And each flock knew its own shepherd's voice. Each would follow its own shepherd and no other. And so the sheep that had been all mingled together would be separated out, and each flock belonging to a shepherd would follow his own shepherd. And this is the picture our Lord uses here now in regard to this encounter with these false shepherds and with the man who had been born blind. And in this section, we learn the marks of the true shepherd of the sheep. Now, through the centuries, there have been a lot of false shepherds in Christendom. And even today, we have many false concepts of Jesus. And it's not surprising that many people today are asking, who is the true Jesus? Who's the true shepherd of the sheep? There's the Jesus of the Moonies, and the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Jesus of the Scientologists, and the Jesus of the Christian Scientists, and the Jesus of the Mormons. And which Jesus is the true Jesus? And which is the true shepherd? Well, now here he tells us how to know. There are three marks, he says, by which you can tell the true shepherd of the sheep. First, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, what does he mean, the door? Well, the door, of course, is the normal, proper entrance to a sheepfold. You folks, when you came in this morning, I noticed, didn't climb in through the windows. You came in by the door. That's the expected way to come to church. And most of you did it. I didn't see anybody sliding in under the pews or anything. Because that's the expected way, the proper way. And this is what our Lord means here. There was a predicted way for the shepherd to come to the sheep. The prophets had predicted the way he would come. They had told where he would be born, whom he would be born to, the unusual character of that birth. They predicted how he would appear to the nation, how he would be introduced, and in where he would live, and what he would say, and what he would do when he came. This is what our Lord means. He came the predicted way. No other person in all the history of Israel ever came to Israel this way. That's how you know he's the true shepherd of the sheep. He entered by the door. He was born in Bethlehem. According to the prophet Micah, that's where he would come from. He was born of a virgin. That's what Isaiah said would happen. A woman who, a virgin shall be with child. And when the child is born, his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You ask somebody today, who is the Prince of Peace? And right away they'll tell you, it's Jesus, isn't it? He is the one who came and was presented in the temple as an infant, circumcised on the eighth day according to the law, owned of God at his baptism. He came the accepted way. He entered by the door. If anyone comes any other way, he's a thief and a robber, Jesus said. He is the true shepherd of the sheep. And the second mark, to him the gatekeeper opens. Now, who's the gatekeeper? Well, we can't read this Gospel of John without seeing who that is. It's John the Baptist. He opened the door. He came as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he identified him. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So that to him the gatekeeper opened. And the third mark, clear and unmistakable. The sheep would hear his voice. His own would recognize. The sheep hear his voice, and he would call his own sheep by name and lead them out. There are four things that it says are characteristic of this fact, that the sheep would recognize the shepherd. First of all, he calls them by name. When you read this account, you see how in every encounter of Jesus, it's always on a personal basis. He met Nicodemus by night. He met the woman at the well of Samaria. He met the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, just he and the man alone. Here, this man born blind, he meets him and touches him and anoints his eyes with clay and sends him to the pool to wash. In the other Gospels, we're told that as he walked through Jericho, he saw a little man, little short man up a tree. And stopping at the bottom of it, he called up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm scheduled to have lunch with you." And he met Matthew at the gate of customs table and said, "Rise and come and follow me." See? And all through the centuries, isn't this true? Every believer who's ever come to Jesus has come all alone. Jesus never takes a group in at once. Always you and he alone. What you believe in your heart alone about him, in the silence and loneliness of your own heart, makes the difference. And there's where the transaction is done. So he calls his own sheep by name. And then he puts them out. That's an interesting phrase. He leads them out. It's the same phrase, by the way, that you find back in chapter 9, verse 34, about the Pharisees and the man born blind. They cast him out. They kicked him out. And what Jesus is saying, when that happened, it was not really just Pharisees doing that, it was Jesus behind that. He was the one who moved them to excommunicate him, lead them out of this, of the false teaching and the darkened relationships that they had used to keep this man in spiritual blindness. And this is what it means for us as well. When Jesus calls us, he leads us out of the blindness and darkness of the world. You know, I've noticed a strange phenomenon when people become Christians. In the world, the characteristic of the world is always one thing: me first, isn't it? Look out for number one. Take care of number one. And it's self-centered. Everything is all focused in on what does it do to me? What do I get out of it? But when a person comes to Christ, almost immediately you'll begin to see evidences that they start thinking about somebody else. And the rate of Christian growth can be measured by how much they begin to reach out to others and to think about others instead of themselves. Christianity is an others-centered religion. And when you hear Christians, so-called, still focusing upon me and what happens to me and my rights and my needs and so on, you're listening only to a phony Christianity, that which is not the real thing. The real thing is always to be led out. And our Lord does this the first thing. He begins to lead us out. And then second, third, it says, he goes before them. See, when he leads you out, he doesn't leave you alone. He's already gone ahead of you. And into every situation in which you have to come, he's been there first. And every circumstance of your life as a believer, every single thing, he's chosen for you. That's the great truth of Scripture that helps us to handle the pressures and dangers and pitfalls of life, is that he's gone before us. When he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. What a beautiful picture that is. The shepherd leads us. And that's why, as David said in the 23rd Psalm, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." He goes before them. And fourth, the sheep trust his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they'll flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. A man sent me an article not long ago. A businessman, a very prominent, knowledgeable Christian businessman, sent me an article, and it was an article on some of the teaching and preaching of the television evangelists, who keep telling people that if you come to Christ, God's going to make you rich. That this is his reason for bringing you to him, that he might prosper you. And this man sent me the article, and he wrote across the top, "There's something wrong with this." Well, all right, he was. He recognized it isn't the voice of the shepherd. He couldn't put his finger on what it was, but there's something wrong. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And what a beautiful picture we have here, the true shepherd of the sheep. Then in verse 6 through 10, our Lord changes the figure slightly. Instead of the shepherd, we have him as the door of the sheep. And he puts it in a most specific way. Verse 6, "This figure Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them." These leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees. "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" Now, what does he mean? "I am the door of the sheep." Well, this, you see, is a picture taken from the middle of the day. After the shepherd in the east leads his flock out of the sheepfold, out on the hillsides where they graze through the morning hours, in the early afternoon, the sheep want to lie down for a while and rest. And so the shepherds provide a temporary sheepfold built of shrubs and sticks and various material, just a low fence within which the sheep can lie, protected from the wild beasts. And there's the opening, and in the opening, the shepherd himself lies down across the opening, so that the sheep cannot go in or out without crossing over the shepherd. And this is what Jesus means. "I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." Now, those are beautiful figures, and they indicate a further ministry of the Lord after leading the sheep out, you see, after calling them to be with him. Then he says, there is another ministry that follows. And it's a ministry connected with understanding truth. See, that's the background here, isn't it? These people listening did not understand what he was saying to them. And so Jesus said to them, "I am the door." The door to what? Well, the door to understanding truth. That's what he means. That's what he's talking about here. The Pharisees had stolen the truth. They were thieves and robbers. And in the case of the man born blind, they had robbed him of the meaning of the Sabbath and the meaning of the law and the true meaning of the shepherd. See, they'd robbed him of that. But Jesus said, "I am the way to understand truth about life." And he says, and as in the case of the blind man here, the sheep did not heed these false teachers. Remember in chapter 9, we're told that the blind man was amazed at these leaders. He said to them, "What a marvel. You know so much, but you don't know this, that here's a man who's opened my eyes. There's never been a miracle like that in all the history of the world, and you don't seem to know who he is. What a strange thing." And the blind man does not heed them at all. And that's what Jesus says will happen here. That there's a way in which, as you grow in the Lord, you begin to understand truth that the world knows nothing about. And you begin to get an insight into life. You see, despite all the proud, pretentious claims of secular minds to understand science and art and literature and history and all the things of men, there's still a very deep blindness that they know nothing about. And that's why the world's always in a mess. Always is. Politicians can't solve it. The Democrats, the Republicans, even Jesse Jackson can't solve these problems. Doesn't make any difference which party you're going for. There's an understanding of life that is hidden to the wise and the prudent. We saw that last time, and revealed unto babes. And if you approach the Scriptures, that's what you'll find. That's what Jesus says. Look what will happen when you enter the door. First, you find salvation. Now that means not only, of course, the new birth, a new life, eternal life, but it also means salvation from a wasted life. I remember years ago when Billy Graham first came to the Cow Palace in 1958. We ran buses up there and took the young people up. And one night after a great meeting where many went forward, I sat down on the bus on the return trip beside a young man who had gone forward that night. And I said to him, "I don't know what this means to you, but you know, one thing is you can be sure of this. It means you don't have to fear death anymore." And he looked at me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Well, you know, I don't fear death. I don't think I've ever been afraid to die. What I'm afraid of," he says, "is that I'll waste my life." And I was happy to assure him that that's exactly what the Lord would save him from if he walked with him, a wasted life. Isn't it strange how in making a living we forget how to live sometimes? And we can spend all our time making money and getting success and ahead, and find at the end of it we've wasted our life. All the good things, the joyful things, the things of peace, the things that make for a sense of accomplishment have slipped by and we've missed it all. It's called destination sickness. Arriving at where you want to go and not wanting anything you've got. A lot of people there. But Jesus says, if you enter the door, if you begin to understand what he's taught, you'll be saved from that. And more than that, you'll find you'll go in and out. That's a beautiful figure. To go into the fold means to find security. This is a desperate need in this hour. Flying back to Washington this last week, I was reading the papers and noted three different major communities in our country in which people, the whole community, are appalled, simply stunned by the number of teenage suicides that have occurred in their communities this past year. Just the finest young people, well-educated, good families, taking their own lives suddenly without warning. Why? Well, because the future seems so bleak and so barren to so many. There's no security left in this world. Nuclear threats hang over our head. Insecurity in jobs. Constant change of life hitting all the time. And no one feels secure. But the wonderful thing about this shepherd is when you know him, you have a sense of security. You see, you're with the one who's in charge of all things. Jesus stood by the Sea of Galilee and said to his disciples after his resurrection, "All power in heaven and on earth is given unto me." And you can be secure. But more than that, you have liberty. You can go out into the world. And as Jesus himself said to his disciples, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Does that sound like where you work? All those wolves there? Yes, ready to gobble you up and snap at you and chew you up and spit you out. But here's one who can go with you. The shepherd is with you. And you can be, you have the liberty to move out into life in any dimension. Security and liberty. And then what? Find pasture, he said. That's nourishment. That's food for the soul, for the mind, for the heart. In Washington this last week, Tuesday morning, I went up to the Capitol, and I gained an appointment with Senator Mark Hatfield, whom I've known for a few years. And it was a busy day for him. He'd just flown in from another city, just got into his office, and he had to leave in a few minutes to go to the Senate chamber where they were to vote on the prayer amendment. And he squeezed me in, in a very busy schedule. But I came into Mark's office, and he greeted me. And the first thing he said was to take a Bible and open it up and begin to read to me some verses from the Gospel of Mark that had blessed his heart as he was flying into Washington that very morning. They'd nourished him. You know what they were? They were words describing the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and how it was brought out that he didn't want to die. He didn't want to die. He was only 33. He hated the thought of death, but he knew his Father wanted him to for the purpose for which he came into the world. And Mark Hatfield was sharing with me how much that meant to him. And it was a wonderful time we had together, feeding upon the riches of the Word of God. I don't know how anybody who's a believer can fail to read the Scriptures and study them, because they're so rich in feeding the heart and keeping us strong and nourished. And then the last thing Jesus said are in these familiar words, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." An abundant life. Not just barely surviving, not just making it from day to day, but a life filled with joy and peace and love. Those are the three great provisions. Those are the elements of the inheritance that we have in Him from day to day. And that always means, of course, excitement and adventure. I look back now on almost 50 years of walking with the Lord, and I want to tell you, I couldn't have chosen a more exciting life than God has given me. It's just filled with constant expectation of what's going to come next. I don't know. And I can hardly wait sometimes to find out. Sometimes it's dangerous, sometimes it hurts, but it's filled with a sense of adventure. And that's what Jesus means. He'll give you the abundant life. I don't know how young people can choose any other kind of life than this. Tell you what the world offers is very pale and very sad in comparison to this. This is the life of continual adventure. I just came away from Washington with just my heart bursting with the joy of seeing what God was doing behind the scenes in our nation's capital, with Christians there who have learned how to follow the shepherd and to work in ways that he makes clear, and are actually becoming are in a position where they can exercise influence over world affairs far greater than any person that ever was elected to office. They're the true government of this country. And you never hear their names, or seldom do, because they work behind the scenes. But I tell you, it's encouraging to see that happening in the nation's capital. I know when we read the papers, it sounds very much like what Will Rogers said about the government. He said, "We ought to be glad that we don't get as much government as we pay for." But when you see how God works there, then it's a different thing. And this is the abundant life. Then in the next passage, he changes the figure again and comes back to that of the shepherd and says, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. He's the true shepherd. He's the door of the sheep. And now he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The primary characteristic of the good shepherd is he loves unto death. He's willing to die for the sheep. You read the New Testament and you see that the disciples never could get over this fact. Every one of the letters, every one of the epistles of Paul and John and James and Peter, all contain awestruck references to the fact that Jesus loved them enough to die for them. John says in Revelation, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And Paul says in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And Peter said, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And the writer of the Hebrews says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. And they're just amazed at this incredible thing, that this blessed one, this sinless Lord, this matchless Christ would consent to die for his own. But that's the good shepherd. What a contrast with the hireling. All these other religious voices that speak, what do they want out of us? Well, just something for themselves. They see the sheep as only something to be exploited, to be used, to advance themselves and build themselves up. And when the sheep get into trouble, when the enemy comes, the wolf comes, the devil strikes, they flee and leave the sheep to themselves. What a testimony we had along this line in the episode of Jonestown. Who was Jim Jones? Looked up to, trusted as the leader of a flock. And what did he do? He led them into death and murder and suicide and destruction. And all the Jim Joneses that speak to people today are tending in the same direction, though it may not always end in quite as blatant a way. Now, the Lord says the end of his laying down his life is to share his life with the sheep. Notice how he puts it, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And it's to that end that he lays down his life for the sheep. When I was a boy, growing up, I always longed to have a father. My father left home when I was 10. And in all those years, I cannot remember that he ever showed any affection that I can remember to me. He wasn't cruel. He never did. He just ignored me. And that's probably why, as a boy growing up, I always was sensitive to the sight of a father and a son together, sharing their love with each other. Now, God has given me four precious daughters whom I love. But also, in his mercy and grace, he's allowed a lot of young men to pass through my life who have been like a son to me. And it's been a rich experience to know that love and to share that love with these fine young men and my own daughters. And that's what he speaks of here, that intimacy of fellowship that beauty of life which was evident in Jesus as he loved the Father and the Father loved him. This, he says, is what comes to us as a result of laying down his life for us. Richness of fellowship. That beauty of life which is imparted by this one who was willing to lay down his life that we may have it. And then the final scene is what we can properly call the great shepherd. Verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father. In the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 13, there's a great benediction at the end that says, May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory now and forever. And this is a reference to that. He's the great shepherd. And the first thing in his work as the great shepherd is that he has other sheep that are not of this fold. Now the fold he speaks of is Israel, the nation. And here he's lifting his eyes beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, to the going forth of the gospel to all the nations of the earth. And isn't it moving to just remember that not one of us would be here this morning as Gentile believers in Jesus if it had not been that he was willing to lay down his life for the sheep? The result of that laying down of his life was that the gospel broke out beyond the boundaries of Israel and was spread throughout the earth. And here we are at the far corners of the world, the ends of the earth of that day, meeting here as a great crowd of believers in Jesus because he laid down his life for the sheep. And brought us together so that there's one flock, not one fold, notice, one flock and one shepherd, no more. One church, one Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. And we all belong together all over the earth. There aren't two flocks, there's only one. And it comes by the fact that he obeyed the Father's charge. He laid down his life. He had the power to do it. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus was hounded to death or that he was crucified against his will. He chose that. He could have prevented it. He could have resisted it. This is the meaning of the bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have given it up. He said, "If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so he obeyed the Father to the end. He gave himself up and took his life again that he might share it with us. And the final thing then in the work of the great shepherd is he creates a division in earth. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon. He's mad. Why listen to him?" You can hear people talking like that about Jesus today, can't you? Why pay any attention to him? He lived 2,000 years ago. Why, we're much smarter, much more understanding, much better educated today. We don't go in for those primitive ideas that he taught. Yes, he's a demon. He has a demon. He's mad. Why listen to him? But others say, "These are not the sayings of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Surely one of the signs most meaningful to believers about Jesus is he does for us what no one else can do. Have you felt that? No one can satisfy your heart. No one can solve the problems of the mind. No one can answer the questions about life after death like Jesus can. No one can touch a human situation of conflict and strife and bring healing and deliverance like Jesus can. Don't you often feel like Peter? To whom can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so he's dividing the world today, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now we're going to conclude this service this morning by coming to this table that speaks so eloquently of our Lord's death on our behalf. How many times through this passage does he say, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep? And as we come to this, these are the very elements that he himself designed to remind us of that, of the costliness of our salvation. It hasn't been cheap. It wasn't easily done. He didn't want to do it. He made himself do it on our behalf that we might receive the abundant life, the gifts of joy and peace, the deliverance from the guilt of our sins, the fragrance of fellowship and companionship with him. And all this is to be our thoughts as we come to the Lord's table. I don't know how many of you feel, but to me it always awakens a deep sense of gratitude. And as we sing a hymn now before this supper, let us join together in singing with hearts filled with gratitude for what the Lord has done.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Shepherd and His Sheep. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.